baptism and the baptism of life is so awesome, it's so awesome and almost seems so difficult, can any of us do it? And almost it reminds me once of what Walt Bowman said in a baptism lecture. And if you want some more depth in baptism, some of his tapes, Walt Bowman, on baptism would be excellent. I remember his saying once that if we really told parents what baptism means and what a child is being thrust into, we might wait and really think about it, or some parents might even say, I don't think we're ready yet for that for our children. And I remember once a baptism instruction that I gave once, and I really admired these parents. They said, I think we'll wait a year and really think about this. So it is difficult, and so I thought of the question, how did the early Christian church, how did people in the early church dare to be baptized? You know, why did they go through with it? Why didn't they drop out? Or the other, a related question, were they super Christians? It almost seems like they really had it together, unlike us. And I think the first is there's a danger, I think, of idealizing the early church. Like, my goodness, if only I were back in the church in those days, I could be a stronger Christian, and they were really the good Christians. The time and the period of the church history we're talking about was not a time of perfect Christianity. They were fighting doctrines. It was shortly after the period we're talking about, into the 4th century, was the Council the Council of Nicaea. I remember my church history professor said that at the Council of Nicaea, these were the people that had come out of the persecution, so they probably came to the council on crutches, canes, blinded, battered, and he said, my church history teacher said, that during the writing of the Council or the Nicene Creed, they were actually down in the floor hitting each other with their canes and crutches. And they had to be pulled apart over the tremendous doctrinal arguments, and they would really fight. If you read some of those early church fights. Also, at this time in church history, anti-Semitism if you read the writings, that it really was almost unquestioned, I think, a growing hatred of Jewish people. But I think if we would go back to then, if we had a time thing to go back to them, we would want to talk to them about their anti-Semitism. So, I mean, in other words, we must remember they needed God's grace as much as we do, as they lived out their daily life as Christians in the Christian church. However, what held them together? And I was thinking of two things, or what kept them going. One, I think in a way that we sometimes do not have, they had a real sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That we are not alone, but within the church, the Holy Spirit is active, giving us strength and power to live the Christian life. And then secondly, I think unlike our churches, they were, especially before Constantine, they were koinonias, communities of support. And I don't know how any of us can live the baptism life without other people close to us and supporting us and praying with us, and where we're sharing our weaknesses and sharing our failures and rejoicing in the strength that we have in the Holy Spirit. And if there's one thing about living the baptism life today in the church, I think it is to find small groups, call together four or five other people and say, let's meet once a week to talk about our baptism life. Let's meet once a week to pray and to study the scriptures. If your church has a koinonia movement, if you're in the LCA and have word and witness, be part of that. We cannot live this baptism life alone. It's the Holy Spirit and the Christian community. I have a brother who's a pastor in Colorado Springs, and he's done a lot of study in the Koinonia, or the group fellowship movements, and he showed to me how the pre-Constantine church was a church of small lay groups, and then how after Constantine the church became masses of people dominated by the clergy, where people tended to live their Christian life more as individuals, and how I think so much of our church renewal today is finding some of these treasures of the pre-Constantinian church, and one of them is koinonia, or lay group fellowship. Well, that's it's difficult, and no one should ever tell us the baptism life is not difficult. I have a friend in Albuquerque, his Lutheran campus pastor. I remember a talk we both had is one day we really felt like becoming Buddhists. You know, we said, should this be the day? And then almost spontaneously, both closed our eyes and had a vision again of the cross. You know, and looked at each other and says, we can't. You know, whether we want to be Christians or not, we have been taken over by the cross, and there's no way of getting out of it. You know, and then after that, and the way of the cross is hard, but after that, the celebration that we shared, that we wouldn't want any other life than the life of the cross. There's no other place where there would be joy. So we finished that day being Christians again. Okay, today I want to continue what I've called our third task, and that is to actually look at some of the actual Bible passages that the third century Christians used in their baptism instruction. But before we begin that, are there any questions or comments from where we've been so far? I don't want to rush on if someone wants to bring something up or share. Anybody find out your baptism day? Or decide to try to find out? I guess you couldn't find it here. Yeah. Okay. I want to begin today again. I want to make this constant reminder of how the early Christians, alongside of these tremendous requirements for baptism, over and over and over again, they reminded each other this is a free gift of God's grace. This is a statement from the baptismal instruction from Chrysostom, 349 to 407, from Antioch. What an invitation. Come to me, all of you, not just the powerful, the affluent, the educated, the strong, the healthy, the respectable, but also the weak, the poor, the underprivileged, the sick, the blind, the lame, the disabled, the hopeless, the abandoned. Come. The good news is for everyone. You know, what a statement of God's grace, of free grace. There's no conditions, no conditions whatsoever. Okay, I want to look now. We've talked about the baptism instruction in the first part of Lent, and just as a review, it was threefold: the wisdom literature, the sayings of Jesus, and the lives of the saints. Or it was really for them the lives of the faithful in the Old Testament. Now, what do we learn from Abraham about living the baptized life? What do we learn from David, from Jeremiah, from other of the Old Testament heroes, Sarah? What do we learn about being a baptized person? Then, if you'll remember, in the middle of Lent, we talked about was the great exorcism. And surrounding that great exorcism then was the giving of the mysteries. Now, I want to go back to that for just a moment now, the giving of the mysteries. Anybody remember what were the two great mysteries that were given in the middle of Lent? This is a review from our beginning of our week.
The Eucharist and the Lord's Prayer.
Okay, in a way you could say there really were the three great mysteries, so the Eucharist was the third. Lord's Prayer, yeah, and right, the Apostles' Creed. Every church, remember, had a creed, and our Apostles' Creed is the baptism creed from the early Roman church. And by that, I don't mean Roman Catholic Church. I mean the church that was in the city of Rome, and that became what we have in our LBW as the Apostles' Creed. Okay, the giving... I wanted to see where. Okay, the giving of the creed. Why did they wait so long in the process of teaching to give the creed? 3 years of instruction in the Christian faith, and you never heard the creed. And a reminder again that the 3 years of instruction were almost entirely living the Christian life. The only doctrine that was explained at that time was the atonement. Or the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. The rest, living the Christian life. But now in the middle of Lent, the creed is given, but the creed will really not be said by you until after your baptism. Right now you're only learning it and repeating it to the bishop. First, they understood that the creed was not an intellectual statement of doctrine. But the creed, when you heard the words of the creed, it was an unveiling of God. And you would actually like looking into the very essence of God and seeing God. And then now before, when they give the creed, the bishop explains each part of the creed. One passage that they used in explaining the creed was Philippians 2. This was for the second article of the creed. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then this was the verse they used to amplify it. Would some read Philippians 2, 6 through 11?
Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, the teacher now of the candidates during that would explain now when the mystery is unveiled. The deepest mystery of the Christian faith is that God became human. And this was a verse they used to amplify that. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became as a slave. And accepting a slave's death, he died the death on the cross. It's my paraphrase. The slave's death, and a reminder again that maybe over half of these candidates are slaves. And they are in a totally new social situation now in this class, because here's this semicircle gathered around the teacher. Here's slave, free, woman, man, slave, 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 master, rich, poor, slave. Unheard of in society. And they're all sitting in chairs all around the bishop together. And then this verse comes along, and what an aha. A slave, and you can read more about this, Martin Hengel's book called Crucifixion. Now, don't read it when you're depressed. You know, it's a very scholarly but very brief analysis of what crucifixion was in the first century. Hengel explains that every morning, often in the Roman Empire, when a slave got up, crucifixion would hang over one's head as a possibility. It was something that a slave lived with every day. By the whim of a master, or by making a simple mistake during the day that the master thought needed to be an example for the other slaves, you could be crucified. And maybe the most painful and violent death ever invented by humanity. And then this news that God himself had taken upon himself a slave's life and had been crucified. The awesomeness of this was so great that early Christians, when this part of the creed was said, would have silence, especially in the early days of the Nicene Creed, when it says, "And he became human," or "God became human." The congregation at that point in silence would fall on their knees. And I remember, I think it was during the Hinderly years here at Holden that we did that. We didn't fall on our knees, but we had a silent period at that time. Does anybody remember that? Had a silent period at that point in the creed, and that came from the early Christian church. The awesomeness of this mystery of God becoming flesh. And so the giving of the creed now is the unveiling of that deepest mystery. Then the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was given. A quote from the instruction: "Soon you too will say, 'Our Father.' You will truly know God as your Father when you are born again." Again, the concept is you're still a fetus as long as you're in this final Lenten instruction. You really won't know God as your Father until you go into the water and come out of the womb. You have already been begotten by him. In the baptismal font, you will be born his child. Then the teacher would take each petition of the Lord's Prayer now and teach it. And one thing that was a surprise to me that I've never read about, but the explanation of the early Christian church of the Lord's Prayer was very close to Luther's explanation in the Catechism. I almost wonder if he got it from some more ancient source. If you read it, you would see it to be very similar. Why now was the Lord's Prayer such a mystery that was never ever repeated outside of the Eucharist or outside of the context of baptized people? And there's something essential about the Lord's Prayer that sometimes we forget, and how sloppy we become with the Lord's Prayer. I know when I have a wedding of non-church people, I've caught myself even saying, "Do you think enough of you know the Lord's Prayer so we can say it at the wedding?" You know, then when I think of the early Christians, how this was the treasure, the pearl that was guarded. And they usually say, "Yeah, everybody knows the Lord's Prayer." Remember when the disciples of Jesus said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." Jeremiah said that a traveling teacher at the time of Jesus would reveal the essence of his teaching in a little prayer. And what the disciples were saying, well, John, being a rabbi, evidently took all of his teachings and formed them into a little prayer, and they were saying, "Jesus, when are you going to do it? And when are you going to get all of your teachings down into a simple prayer?" And then Jesus says, "When you pray, pray thus." The Lord's Prayer is a mystery because they understood that to enter into the Lord's Prayer is to enter into the very mind of Jesus Christ himself. To know the Lord's Prayer is to be as close to Jesus as one can get, because there one is in the very thought of Jesus, as Jesus summarized it in this little prayer. Secondly, the most radical part of the Lord's Prayer was calling God Abba. Jeremias had his students do a project that I guess took a long time, And that was to go through all the rabbinic literature at the time of Jesus and before to see if they could find any place in Jewish literature where God had ever been called Abba or Daddy or Papa. And nobody found any evidence that calling God Abba was totally revolutionary. And calling God Abba declared such an intimacy with the Father that it was saying in the very essence we are one. In very essence we are one. Our relationship is so close that in the way we would say it, Jesus at this point was declaring his divinity. Now, the early Christians understood there's only one way that a human being can ever call God Daddy, and that is in Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, we cannot call God Daddy. We can enter into that deep, ultimate intimacy only in Christ, and therefore no one can say Abba outside of baptism. Because baptism is to be grafted into Jesus himself, and only in Jesus can I call God Abba or have that close, intimate daddy, mommy relationship with the Father. You see, is this clear why this was such a deep mystery that was so carefully guarded? And I'm very unhappy. Well, I love and celebrate 99% of the LBW, but if you notice, the Lord's Prayer and the Eucharist doesn't have an introduction, so none of us ever say Abba or our Father, because the pastor starts and it takes us to the fifth word to get started. Have you noticed that in the liturgy? Or in our congregation, we use one version half the time and the other, so everybody waits until the pastor says the first line so they know which one to say. The ancient church, and this is still true in the Orthodox Church, they would begin, before saying the Lord's Prayer, they would say, God, now make us bold enough. Make us bold enough to address you as our Father and to pray. Well, so that's the Lord's Prayer. And again, the reminder that this was in the midst in the middle of Lent now, at the time of the great exorcism. The great exorcism, remember, was a great renunciation, or you turn to the west and shout the no, and turn to the east. I'm all wrong. that was on Easter Eve. We're back at the middle of Lent. Sorry if I got you confused. We're at the middle of Lent, or the great exorcism was the time when the Christian community gathered around you, and when you stood on the sackcloth, had the robe of repentance, and the prayers and the sign of the cross were made over you that the devil would flee. And it was in that context now at the great exorcism, also the giving of the Lord's Prayer and the creed. Okay, now, is there any questions now before we move on? Is everybody with me? Okay. Now I want to move through Lent. I want to move through Lent now up to the, you might ask now, what happened during the rest of Lent from the giving of the Creed and the giving of the Lord's Prayer until Easter Eve? And this was the time of instruction about baptism, about the meaning of baptism. And then Saturday in the afternoon now, before the vigil of Easter, you come to the church for two beautiful ceremonies. And I want to say a few words because this relates so closely to this, what's been to me such a deep and a touching experience this week, and that is to have our hearing impaired friends with us. And I want to share this in that context. You would come to the church now or to the place of the Christian community. And the bishop would, at this point, or the priest, would touch your ears. And then this verse from Mark would be read, Mark 7:34.
And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open.
This passage would be read over you, and then your ear would be touched. And then this verse from Jesus healing the deaf person would be read, and the words, Ephphatha, be opened. And now this was a prayer. One thing I wanted to point out, all the touching that went on in relation to baptism. I know we had a grand Lutheran heart attack when we had to start shaking hands in the liturgy. It was just massive cardiac arrest all over the church. You know, go to church and touch somebody. All the touching that went on, touching the nose, touching the ears, laying on the hands, sign of the cross, the oil, the rubbing with oil, and back again for more, laying on of hands and crosses and ears and touching. It was touching, touching, touching. We would have had to adjust. Especially Scandinavian Lutherans. But the meaning of this was, now in your baptism, you will hear. When you come out of the water as a prayer, may you then hear and understand. Now Mark uses this ephphatha, the touching of the ear, not as a way of saying, okay, everybody that's deaf has got to be healed. But rather, in the book of Mark, the disciples never understood the way of the cross. That the redemption of the world must come through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Read Mark all through it, the disciples want some other way. And they don't want to understand, and they are deaf to hearing that it is the cross and the death of Jesus on the cross. A beautiful tape is Walt Bowman's last tape on Mark. Why in Mark were the disciples so frightened and upset by the resurrection? It's because the resurrection told them, my goodness, it's true what he said about the cross. And now that's the way for us. And no wonder they were frightened by the resurrection. You know, it wasn't like our little nice Easter little Sundays. It was, my goodness, the way of the cross is the way of life for the follower of Jesus. And Mark places the story of the opening of the ears there as a point to say, in baptism and coming out of the baptism waters, may your ears be open to hear that it is the way of the cross that redeems the world. And I want to say a thank you to our people who have been an ephphatha to me. Do you have a word for ephphatha?
I've been finger spelling it, but I don't know how to spell it right. Could you just spell it for me?
I usually spell things wrong. How do you spell it? How's it?
E-P-H-P-H-A-T-H-A.
Yeah, and that would be the Aramaic language for be opened, or the opening of the ears. Yeah, I think one of the Lutheran churches for the deaf is called as an ephphatha.
I hope this story is about ears, isn't it?
Well, it's about ears, but it's also about an
impediment.
Uh-huh, so, yeah. Maybe it's being opened.
One thing that really touched me is the sign for Jesus. The sign for Jesus is not some type of glorious, overpowering figure that would be like this, or crown of glory. but the sign for Jesus is a nail scar on the hand. And this touched me so deeply because it's a way of saying that I think maybe hearing impaired people through the years of sound have heard. And hearing comes when we know what suffering is, when we know what pain is. Maybe one reason why in the American church there is so little cross is because Americans have been in such a glory trip for so many years of wealth and overconsumption and thinking that we are on top of the world, that we have not had our ears open. You know, sometimes it takes a group of people who have known suffering and oppression that know most deeply the meaning of Jesus. And the reason I want to say that is that we're maybe the ones that leave our ears open. So, thank you.
They're all nodding.
They're all nodding, that's true. So thank you. Now, the next ceremony on the afternoon of Easter Eve is the touching of the nose. I like this. It kind of holds me. And in fact, the experience is just touch the nose of the person next to you. If you ever touch the nose. Now we'll read 2 Corinthians 2:15 to put this in the 2 Corinthians 2:15.
As far as God is concerned, there is a sweet, wholesome fragrance in our lives. It is the fragrance of Christ within us, an aroma to both the saved and the unsaved all around us.
Isn't that a great passage? And to be a Christian, the baptized life is a life of sweet smells. Sweet smell. And it almost is like to the nose, the open nose. So when you enter through baptism into the land of milk and honey, you will smell the sweet fragrance. And the sweet fragrance is the gospel. Now, after living a life of sin, of unforgiveness, when the good news of the forgiveness in Jesus Christ, which is the promise of baptism, when we enter into that realm, it's like being in a whole pasture of sweet-smelling flowers. And one of the early Christian pictures of the Eucharist was a bird sucking honey out of a sweet flower. You see that in a lot of Byzantine mosaics. It would be more from the Byzantine period, 5th century, 6th century, sucking the sweet honey out of the fragrant flower. Okay, then we've already talked about the great renunciation. We spent quite a bit of time on that, so I won't repeat it a lot, except I'd like to repeat some of the words now. We're still on Saturday afternoon of Easter Eve. When you would face again the west, and the words would be like this, and again, each church had different words. But I renounce Satan, and that was a way of saying I'll have no more association with him, her. I mean, we're going to call God her once more. But I renounce Satan's agent. And these are the people in the Roman Empire who would try to turn Christians away from the Christian faith. And in some of the ancient writings, you'll find earnest people in the Roman Empire pleading with Christians to leave this superstition behind. I renounce Satan's agents. I renounce all his worship services, or all his services, pagan worship, and astrology. The There's a long history in the Christian church of having nothing to do with astrology. Now, I'm very proud that I don't know my sign. I purposely decided to never know my sign, and when somebody told me, I tried to forget it. You know, not because of any superstition, or if I did, the Christian faith says that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all creation. And on any playing around with the idea that somehow my life is controlled by the stars is a denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ over all creation. And I think that sometimes we play around with this in a way that the early Christians did not play around with astrology, like it's a game. Again, the promise always was to resist anything that questions in any way the lordship of Jesus Christ, whether it's astrology or the pinch of incense to the Roman emperor. Then I renounce all his vain pomps and all his worldly amusements. Now, not going to the circus and the theater and the amphitheater was not kind of our old Scandinavian pietism that said you can't go to shows. My first show I ever went to was Martin Luther. I still remember seeing those blinking lights, you know, as I walked down the, thinking how evil this place was, and then Martin Luther. But entertainment was used as a stage for acts of terrible cruelty and immorality. One example in the theater in the Roman Empire, if there was a death as part of the play, if somebody was stabbed as part of the play, one of the thrills of going was you'd have a slave who was good at drama play that part, and he would actually be killed on the stage. Now, just one little example, and people would just long for kind of the thrill of this. That was really live drama. You know, and we know, as we showed in the slides, the Roman amphitheater. We, as a Christian, if there's one thing that I've heard sometimes when third world Christians come to America, they say, we don't see any difference between the church and the culture. It is all right kind of together. And when is a Christian church again, or will we sit down and not going back to an old legalism, but saying, what is there in our culture that we must resist and simply say no to? And if I can't force, you know, and I'm not going to force this on everybody else in my church, but I need to decide for myself. I need koinonia groups where we can decide together, you know, what is there in society that must be resisted, that must receive our no, and our passionate no. And at that point, I think we are close, and we are following the witness and the testimony of the early church. I think one of the most powerful things that's happening in this way is the whole simple living movement that we hear so much about at Holden. The way we Americans have lived has really robbed the world and contributed to the poverty and the suffering of the world. And it's based on a premise that the richer we are, the happier we are. And more Christian people are simply saying no. And if you read the testimony on the speech of Cyprian, he said, can a man whose whole life is characterized by feasting and luxury, the American way, learn frugality and simplicity in a single moment? And his answer is yes, in baptism. I went into the font as a Roman, with luxury being important, I came out as a person of simplicity. It was beautiful. A person who craves for public distinction and honor cannot bear to be passed over unnoticed. This is life before baptism. And another who is accustomed to throngs of flattering attendants thinks it's a terrible penance to be left alone. And these are the things that are left behind. then the reminder then that after that is the adhesion. And I want to get to the baptism, but I'm interested in one statement that was said to the candidates on the Saturday of their baptism. I'll listen to this. Die in the profession you have just made, and never make shipwreck of your faith. Have compassion on the poor. Do not turn away from the victims of injustice. Do not take what belongs by right to another. Do no harm to little ones. Do not listen to idle talk. Support your pastors. And keep guard over your life in all circumstances. So this final exhortation before going into the water is, when you come out of the water, care about poor people, care about injustice, care about oppression. Okay, now the next part through the evening before the baptism is the reading of Old Testament scriptures, and I want to just briefly introduce you to the way they interpreted the Old Testament. On the smaller sheet you have, wherever it is, at the bottom are the 12 traditional passages for the Easter Vigil. And now these 12 passages come from this night now when the baptismal candidates are hearing scripture read through the hours of the night as they wait for their baptism. There are the stories of creation, the stories of the flood, the Red Sea, Moses as he hit the rock, Naaman, the dry bones, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now they didn't do a lot of exegetical work. We would be somewhat uncomfortable. They just simply went back to the story and said, what in the story is a type of our baptism? As a way of saying, what in their story will be our story as we are baptized? Let's just play with one. The Passover, the flight from Egypt, going across the Red Sea, the waters splitting and going into freedom, and the Egyptian armies being drowned in the water. Okay, what would the Egyptians be to the early Christians in their experience? Okay, it could be the Romans, right? The Roman Empire. Or it could be the forces of evil or the devil. And here, and the picture is almost too neat. You know, here is the devil chasing you towards the water, trying to snatch you back before you get to the water of the Red Sea. And then what happens is as the children of Israel get to the Red Sea, and it splits. And they go through the water, and then this is what in their experience, going through the water of the sea, their baptism. Okay, then the waters come together, and who drowns? And now, who did Martin Luther say drowned daily? The old Adam, the old self, the old creature, Satan, the devil, drown, and then you come out on the other side. What is your status on one side, the Egyptian side of the Red Sea? Slavery. What is your status on the promised land side of the Red Sea? Freedom. You see, and they would, can you imagine how excited they got? They'd look in the Old Testament and say, my goodness, this story is our story tonight. Naaman the leper, what didn't he like about the water? Remember, he said, there's much fancier water where I live. Now, why are you having me go into this muddy water? And then they would say, tonight in your baptism, the water you go into is just plain, ordinary water, the same water you take a bath in. There's nothing fancy about it. But what happened to Naaman when he went into the Jordan? He was healed. Yeah, his leprosy. He was healed. And they would say, when I come out of the water, I'm healed. We could go on and on, the dry bones that come to life. One of the most interesting was that they loved picture language. You know, they weren't afraid of, sometimes we've kind of called it cancel prancing. You know, when you prance around the church with all kinds of visual symbols, you know, that wasn't any problem for them. Remember the bitter water? They would read the story of the bitter water, and Moses put his staff into it, and it became sweet. The sweetness of the baptismal water was Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. So when the priest would bless the water, he would take an actual cross and put it into the water, and he would say, I'm now the new Moses, making this the water that is sweet for the grace of God. Now, they loved visual dramatics. They weren't afraid of them, like sometimes, especially Protestants, who become so frightened of anything visual. Have you ever heard anybody in your church saying, let's not get too Catholic? Anybody ever said that? When something too visual is offered. Well, a suggestion for reading would be to go through these 12 lessons of Easter Eve. And then just think about them. If you were an early Christian, what does this lesson picture about your baptism? Okay, now, the next part is you go home or go to your place, come back now for Easter Eve vigil. And remember we talked about the stripping of taking all of your clothes off before going into the water. Someone read Colossians 3:9.
Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have taken off your old self and you have put on the new self. And again, we tend to spiritualize these passages, but to them it was very real. They could remember their baptism. They took off their old clothes, left them on one side of the font, went into the pool, came out, and were given a new robe. Someone has, now the baptism. We've already gone over the passages, I think, that explain this, but probably in the early church, immersion was the common form of baptism, and that's because Romans 6, we have been buried with Christ in a death like this. We may rise with Christ in a resurrection like this to new life. Then after the baptism, and I'm going over that so quickly, we should spend an hour on just the baptism, but there it was. That was brief. Just think of all the pictures we've talked about over the week. As the person goes into the water, it's the death and resurrection. It's the new birth. The font is Mother Church. You're coming out of the womb. This is the death of the old self. This is where the old self is crucified in the waters. On one side of the font is darkness. The other side is light. I just think of all of these. This is the passage. This is your Red Sea. Behind you is Egypt. Before you now is the Promised Land. As you go into the water, your head is just swirling with all of these pictures that you have heard. Then coming out of the font, the white garment is put on you. Revelation 7:9.
I stood before and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lord, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with thorn branches in their hands.
The writer of Revelation pleading with people not to give up their baptism. And he used these powerful images. As you receive the white robe in baptism, think of the glory of the final kingdom of God when we all be gathered around the Lamb in our baptismal robe. We don't know if the church adopted baptismal robes because of these passages or if if the writer was referring to a custom that had already been adapted. You see the problem? We're not sure which, though. Is it called the cart and the horse? Now, very important now is after the baptism is the sealing with the oil. And someone would read 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22.
But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put his seal upon us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
Mm-hmm. Now, the sealing after the baptism, this is the oil on your forehead with the cross. And they would, the early Christians would explain this. They said, some of you might be shepherds and you've seen sheep and they all have a brand. They would use sheep, we would use cattle in America. And they'd say, you are now branded with Christ. Now this oil, after the baptism, was the promise or the guarantee, or just like on a legal document, there would be a seal or a stamp. And this seal or this stamp would guarantee that this is authentic. You ever thought or met a person that says, I hope I'm a Christian, or I try to be a Christian? Now this person does not understand the seal of baptism. Remember the saying about Martin Luther, what did he say when he felt depressed and despair and unloved by God and that God was a million miles away? And the devil would be tormenting him with doubt. Remember what Luther's, what he would scream at the devil? I am baptized. And the feeling after the baptism was, you know, you are now stamped. And the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit is in you, empowering you now to cry, Abba. Or daddy, God, that relationship is there and it's sealed and you're marked and never forget it. And being a Christian is never what a moral super person you are today, or whether or not you believe enough doctrine. The guarantee of your being a Christian in the community is the seal of your baptism. And I wish I could. I hope I've made that quite very, very clear.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
On the chart, we were talking about the feeling.
Mm-hmm.
We had a feeling before the baptism. So you also want to ask it?
Let's see.
Yeah, you were talking about feeling after that.
Mm-hmm. I'm talking, it's point 8 on the chart, the prism. Mm-hmm, that's the feeling. Now the point 5 up there was another anointing with oil. I'm not sure why I put feeling there. I'm not sure. I just looked it up. But it was another oil in the sign of Christ after you made your pledge of adherence to Christ. Caught me. Why I have the word feeling there. I mean, there could have been some of the same meaning in both of these. One is the Saturday afternoon ceremony, the other is the Easter Sunday morning vigil. I just forgot. Okay. I could look, I'll look it up if you want to check with me. Now, after the baptism, then you go with the Christian community to your first Eucharist. And remember again, it's the first Eucharist you've ever seen. With your white robe, and then you get milk and honey with your bread and wine. What is milk and honey the symbol? What?
Provision.
Provision. Yeah, and the provision is specifically related to the promised land. You have now entered what we talked about, the sphere of God's kingdom now. The exiled people, the singing exiled people that live in the larger sphere of the world, the promised land. And I think it was just fun Imagine how self-affirming this must have been. The first week, you get to stand in your white robe closest to the altar table, and only you get milk and honey with your bread and wine. Because the church wants to remind you for an entire week now that you have entered the promised land. Notice how over and over and over again in the baptism, right, the emphasis is never on something that kind of happened to you all by yourself internally. But it's always the sphere that you have now entered, the sphere of God's grace, the sphere of the kingdom. You see the difference between our very typical American religion. So we got 5 minutes. Here, the last, now after the baptism, a whole week of more instructions about baptism and Holy Communion, and again they would take Bible passages and show how they are like Holy Communion, just like we did with the Red Sea or the Reed Sea event. And then before the last exhortation, before the candidates went home, and I want to read that to you as a closing. My brothers and sisters, now you've been baptized, you've had daily Eucharist now during what's called your week of the white robe. And now it's time to go home. The bishop says, my brothers and sisters, this is the last time I shall be speaking to you as a group. Sounds like a speaker. But you will always be my children in a very special way, because you are the fruit of my toil, my joy, and my crown. You are the new offspring of Holy Mother Church, the proof of her, the word I don't know, fecundity. F-E-C-U-N-D-I-T-Y. What? Okay. Good. The proof of her fertility, the gift of the Father. Yes, all of you who stand fast in the Lord and in the faith you have professed are, as it were, a holy seed, a swarm of bees, about to leave the hive here and establish a new colony among your own people. So let my last exhortation to you be in the words of St. Paul, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its desires. Then you will be clothed with the risen life of Jesus, which you have received in these holy sacraments. All of you have been clothed with Christ by your baptism. There is no longer any difference between you. Imagine them now going out into a society where the number one important thing in society is differences between slave and free, Jew and Greek, rich and poor, men and women. The last thing the bishop says, there is no longer any difference between you. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor freeman, male nor female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. Such is the power of baptism. It is a sacrament of new life which begins here and now with the forgiveness of all your past sins and will attain its fullness in the resurrection of the dead. While you are still in your mortal bodies, you are walking by faith, but Jesus Christ, to whom your steps are directed, is himself the sure and certain way to the Father. I am the way, he told us. He has stored up overflowing happiness for all of us who believe in him and honor his holy name. Happiness that will be revealed and perfected when we arrive at the plenitude of reality which we already possess in hope.